Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God in heaven, thank you for the one foundation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask that you would give us wisdom from your word this morning, insight into the things of your will and your kingdom, so that we may live to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We are continuing to look at perspectives, and this morning we are continuing with proper perspectives. We have looked at improper perspectives. We've not covered them all, but many, or but one specifically, and we turn from there to the proper perspectives, and we spent some time Sunday before last examining the eternal perspective of faith. And this morning we're going to be looking at this perspective of living in a lost world. And there are many avenues that we could take with this, but in essence, what we are going to do this morning is look at and examine living in a fallen world with fallen people. And we're not going to cover everything in that. It's a large subject. It encompasses multitudes of verses, both in the Old and the New Testament. God, in essence, has called his people, as he did in the Old Testament, as he said of Israel, and as he says in the New Testament to the church, "You are my witnesses." We are his witnesses. Witnesses certainly of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, but not only Jesus and the gospel, but witnesses of God himself and of his truth, and that in a lost world with lost people. And I want us to understand that as we move into this morning, that really in order to have a proper perspective in a temporal world, you're going to need that eternal perspective. So in essence, this proper perspective in a temporal world is an extension of that eternal perspective. It is the temporal aspect of it here as it applies to the lost around us. We're going to be examining various verses this morning in Psalm 37. But before we do that, we're going to lay out a foundation, because I believe that especially in the world within which we live today, there is a grave misunderstanding. And that foundation that we'll lay out will give us insight into this psalm as well. As a matter of fact, and I'll have you examine the first verse of Psalm 37 with me now. As David writes this psalm, he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers." The foundation that we're going to lay out now gives us some background as to why it is he would say that. I want to point out, first of all, something that we are all familiar with, and that is dealing with God's people, with believers. The believer, having been born of Christ, has been spiritually separated from the world. We'll start there. The Bible is explicitly clear on that, and we could, as I've said, look at various verses. We're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, that's the person that is born of Christ. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One of the things in that new birth that has become new is that person born of God, born of the Spirit, born of Christ, becomes a practicer, a practitioner of righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 is very clear. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Jesus in John 17, as he prayed to the Father, said this, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, he's praying for his people, but to keep them from the evil one. And then he said this, they are not of the world. Even, he said, as I am not of the world. So whenever a Christian becomes born again, they're separated from the world. And it's not just enough to be separated from the world. Colossians points out that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And that involves being rescued from multiple things. And one of them in particular is the curse itself. The world is under a curse. The world has been damned by God. That's its condition. Whenever you sum it up, that's it. Now, God in his grace has poured it out in a common way so that we experience even in a damned world, even in a cursed earth, we experience what we call good things. Praise the Lord. That's all because of God's grace, but that doesn't relieve the curse. When a person becomes a Christian, when they're changed by that new birth, something else happens. That person, that Christian, that one born of God receives a new spiritual disposition toward the things of the world. And what a praise that we do. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says this, Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When God gave us that new nature, he gave us a new love. The kingdom of God, the person of God, the people of God, the truth of God. And he caused for the first time to abide in his people what the Bible refers to as a hatred of sin. He goes on and he says in verse 16 of 1 John 2, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Furthermore, the spiritual disposition of those of the world toward the new persons in Christ also changes. Now, whenever I bring that out, it's not that they have changed themselves, because the lost, as were all of us, as we did at one time, we were enmity against God ourselves. We despised God. We hated God. And I know immediately people say, oh, I've always loved the Lord. I grew up in church, and on and on and on. Whenever you were unborn, spiritually speaking, God said that our condition was that of being dead in sin and enmity against Him. No one is conceived outside of sin. Everyone is conceived in sin. And from the moment they have the ability, they start practicing sin because it is their nature. Unbelievers, whenever a person becomes a believer, they become against them. Spiritually speaking. That doesn't mean that they're going to, as soon as you become a believer, rise up against you and start doing cruel, mean things to you. But there is a spiritual chasm that has been created because of the new birth that cannot be bridged. It cannot be. It is a chasm that Christ spoke of, that a father would be against a son, and a son against a father, and a daughter and a mother, and divided. And we're spiritually speaking here. Not necessarily practically, but eventually it can erupt into practical conditions, as we'll see. The Bible says this in John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he said to them, if you were of the world, and remember later on two chapters, he's going to tell the Father or speak to the Father and say that they are in the world, but they're not of it. And Jesus said here to his disciples, if you were in the world or of the world, John 15, 19, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, and these aren't my words, these are the words of our Lord. Because of this, because I chose you out of the world hates you. It hates you. John 17, 14. I have given them your word. Jesus again praying to the Father. And the world has hated them. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It is inevitable that these dispositions, this disposition of hatred, inevitably flows into communication. John, or 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. That is, the world hears its own. They have a mutual spiritual understanding and agreement between and amongst themselves. Completely different and completely foreign to the agreement that should exist among the people of God. In verse 6 of 1 John 4, John wrote, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's a chasm that cannot be bridged. It's a different condition. The world listens to its own. The world loves its own. The world does not listen to those who are of God. It does not love those who are of God. And we're spiritually speaking here. Yes, you can have a familial love in your immediate circle with your children and your parents, but we're talking about a higher love here, a spiritual love that exists. This is something that is not new. It was from the very beginning. The Bible conveyed it in Genesis chapter 4 very clearly between two brothers. And one of them, Cain, rose up and he killed his brother Abel. And why did he do it? He did it because Abel was a righteous man. Because he was accepted by God. And Cain was not accepted by God. Cain was spiritually left to himself. And he killed his brother. Look in your Bibles to the New Testament with me for a moment, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here is an entire chapter that communicates this incredible truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to take you immediately to the middle of it. I would encourage you, as always, look at it in its entire context. But look in the middle of this. Move down to verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Look at the next verse. Verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The world can't see that. It doesn't know that. You didn't see that always in your life. I didn't see it always in my life. Until God in his great grace and mercy birthed us into his kingdom. And then we could see it. Notice as the text goes on. For to us, God, in verse 10, revealed them. What did he reveal? Things that the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, neither the things that have entered into the heart of man. That's what God has revealed in the lives of those who have been born of him. He says in verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of him who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us of God. Beloved, we are blessed with that. God's Holy Spirit, as he comes into our lives, enables us through that new birth to understand the things of God. Which things, Paul said, we also speak in verse 13, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And now look, he gives us the contrast. And it should already be a given from the previous verses, 8 and 9, where he said clearly there, things which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And he says here in verse 14, but a natural man, that's the unsaved man, that's the man who is not born again, that's the man who is still spiritually dead in his sin, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That sets the stage for us for the world within which we live with the lost. Now, we need to be aware, and I want to point out clearly, that it is our duty, it is our responsibility as Christians, according to God's Word in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 18, to pursue peace with all men as much as it depends on us. Yes, we are in God's army, but we are not an army in pursuit of the destruction of people. We pursue peace. Nevertheless, because of the conditions that we've listed already and examined, the Christian who desires to live godly in Christ is going to experience persecution in this life. Those are God's words in 2 Timothy 3:12. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's inevitable. You're going to come in a practical way into conflict with the world around you, within your family, within others outside of your family, if you're going to live godly in Christ. If the spiritual reality of the condition that exists within your heart and in your nature takes on, and it will if you're a Christian, a practical form, you're going to encounter this persecution. It will come. This was true for believers in the Old Testament as well as believers in the New Testament, and it's true even up to this very day. And it's going to continue to be true into the final days of this present world. You can see it in Revelation chapter 20. Look with me. Verse 7. Whenever you look to Revelation 20, you're looking even past the great tribulation. You're looking to the very last time of the earth. Revelation 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. What's the point? Right to the end, you see the world's hatred for people that are born of Christ. Right to the very end. It's there. Now then, even though that's true, God commands us to live not only at peace and pursue peace with all men, but He commands us to live godly in this ungodly world. We don't have an option. God doesn't say be holy if you want to be. The fact is, God's people want to be, and they will pursue holiness. But they're not doing it just because of that. They are doing it because they know and they love God who has birthed them into His kingdom, and they want to honor Him. And He's giving them the ability to do so. 2 Peter, or Proverbs chapter 2, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Proverbs 2, you see an example of commands to take in God's Word and to treasure His truth. And as you do, that changes you so that you are protected from your own fallen nature. And you are also protected from evil men and from evil women, the people in the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. You're in the New Testament. Look there with me for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. While you're there, look down to chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Gentiles here is a word used in reference to those who are not believers. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they're going to call you evil. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Christians, we are salt and light in the world, according to Jesus Christ. We are salt and light. We are like a city that is set on a hill, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And such conditions call for intense discipline on the part of God's people as we contend against our own flesh when confrontations with those of the world occur. Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And move down in the text to verse 14 with me. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And obviously he's talking about the spiritual conditions here. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, because God is in you, because you belong to Him, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It calls for discipline in our lives. Christians, we were darkness and we are in darkness. But now, as we've pointed out from Matthew 5, 10, we are light in the world. We are children of light. And we're called, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10 or verse 11, to expose that which is evil. That's what light does. It exposes the evil. And you and I know from experience that's a blessing. If you're a Christian, someone brought the light to you and it exposed your sin. And once it was exposed and God birthed you into you into his kingdom and you realized you were a sinner in need of his salvation, you believed by virtue of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But it didn't happen because you weren't exposed. God rescued us from the domain of darkness, from that damned domain of darkness. Why would anyone want to build bridges back to that damned dark domain? No one in his or her right mind. People say, well, you need to build bridges to the lost so that you can communicate the gospel to them. God rescued you from that. It makes no sense. Well, how are we going to communicate the truth with them? Very simply, you just communicate it. You tell them the truth. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That Christ paid the price on the cross to satisfy God's wrath. And whoever believes in him will be saved from their sins, but they got to be exposed. You don't need to build bridges. Why is this important to understand? We'll not go into the details of it here this morning, but in the past 2 weeks, if you are familiar with some of the things going on in evangelical circles, you will have heard of the fall of one of the great Reformed teachers in our time. And I believe that is a result of an association with this idea of building bridges. We're called to come out from among them and be separate. We're not called to commend the sin, to condone the sin. We are called to express God's condemnation of sin and his judgment of the sinner. And sometimes it requires us in practical actions to abstain from those things that are evil, actually always, but even in the lives of others. Even if they are going on in the sin and they're lost, and even if they don't understand what they're doing, that's no excuse for us to commend, condone, or even congratulate them in their sin. Some said, well, that's kind of mean. I don't think so. And they'll cite verses like this one. And I'll ask you to turn there with me, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And let's go in Titus chapter 3 to verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That little phrase, He saved us, that equates to He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior. It is most definitely true that we must, as the text tells us in verse 2, malign no one, be peaceable, be gentle, showing every consideration for all men, and that embraces even the lost. But none of that equates to compromising when it comes to sin. None of that equates to compromising when it comes to God's judgment on their sin. None of that equates to being accepted of their sin. As a matter of fact, notice something in this very context. I'll ask you to move down to verse 10. In the same context, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You know what Jesus told the disciples to do whenever they went into a town to preach the gospel? He didn't tell them, "I want you boys to go in there and start building bridges to all the people around you." He didn't say, "Go in there and become part of their culture." He said, "Go and preach the gospel. And if they will receive you, stay there for a while and preach the truth. But if they don't receive you," you know what He said to do? "Shake the dust off your feet against them." I don't think Jesus was mean. I think He was upholding truth. God may, in His timing, save them, but that's between them and God. That's up to God, ultimately. It's our responsibility to communicate the gospel. And as you do that, there's going to be negative results. But we don't compromise. So much of this that is going on in evangelism today doesn't stem from Scripture as much as it stems from false and faulty Arminian and semi-Pelagian interpretations of Scripture, where you've got to do everything that you can possibly do to save someone. And the fact is, we can't save anyone. All we can do is take the gospel, and God does the saving. So now we come, after all that, to Psalm 37. I wanted us to see that laid out, because it's not that David was having a problem himself in communicating with people. He was standing for truth, and that brought him into the conflict of others. And that's where we are this morning. This conflict that's addressed in Psalm 37 basically will have two parts to it. You can go back there with me for a moment. There is the private part, the private aspect of it. It occurs in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. This fretting is something that's taking place privately. Again, in verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. This particular type of confrontation, it's very subtle. And it often goes unnoticed, for it pertains primarily to the saint's perception of himself and his own condition or her condition. It occurs whenever believers see the wicked prospering in the present world, and then they begin to evaluate their success. That is, the Christian evaluates his or her own success based on temporal standards. And doing so provides the flesh this incredible opportunity to exalt itself, and consequently it thrusts this believer into a private conflict characterized, as we see here, by anger, envy, and bitterness. But there's a public aspect of it as well. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn their sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. And again in verse 32, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. This conflict is often, but it's not always, overt persecution. It involves the ungodly attacking either directly or indirectly those who belong to Christ. This obviously can also excite the flesh of the believer and cause further private anguish. And if it's not addressed in the light of God's truth, additional public conflict occurs. This morning, as we read Psalm 73, this incredible battle was illustrated. Asaph, there in Psalm 73, a leader of King David's choir, conveyed his own personal experience. He cited, as we read this morning, a time in his life when, after examining the prosperity of the wicked, he became, in his own words in Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, envious of them. He began to evaluate everything from a temporal perspective. He lost that eternal perspective. And he became, in his words in verses 10 through 15, bitter. And this condition caused him intense trial. And it even, according to his words, calloused him before God. He became like a beast, he said. And it was not until he entered the sanctuary of God, in verse 17, that he understood their end. What did he do? He began to think from an eternal perspective once again. God will issue, in this Psalm 37, six specific commands. I'm going to give those verses to you this morning. We've run into the end of our time. We'll examine the details of them next week. But I'd like to say first that these are commands. They're not options. God isn't saying what he says here in these verses as something to take up if it's convenient for us. He's commanding them. They are on par with the Ten Commandments as commands from God. The first one is in verses 3 and 5. It's simple. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Verse 3 and verse 5. The second one is in verse 4. Delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. The next one occurs in verse 5 as well. Commit your way to the Lord. And the next in verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Again in verse 7 and repeated in verse 34. Wait patiently for the Lord. And again the last one in verse 34. Keep the Lord's way. Six commands for living in a proper perspective with fallen people of the world. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we live in a changing world. We ourselves as the creation, as part of the creation, we change. Things change around us. Conditions and on and on and on. Nevertheless, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thank you that you are. And cause us to know that your word, like yourself, does not change. And because it does not, it is the anchor for those of us who do. Cause us to trust it and not compromise it, to stand fast on it and faithful, regardless of the experiences that we encounter when we do, so that we can be found faithful before you. In Jesus' name, amen.